Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Let's back up to 35. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of man this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Please be seated. This is probably one of the most emotional, certainly one of the more beloved texts in the gospel. It's a picture of love, complete love and devotion to Jesus, in contrast to what I think is religious self-righteousness. And the scene is, of course, that Jesus has just, I don't want to say berated, but has certainly challenged the Pharisees and some of the teachers just, you know, had just in that very moment when he told them, look, you know, John, who was in prison, if you remember, said, you know, "What did you go out to see?" And then said, you know, "He came not eating and drinking. You said he had a demon. I came eating and drinking, and you say I'm a glutton and an imbiber, and I have meals with sinners and publicans, and you know, the worst of all castoffs." And so then immediately this Pharisee asks him over for a meal. So that's important to understand that dynamic. Now, there were still some Pharisees. This is still relatively early on in Jesus' ministry, maybe about halfway in. You know, he's still up in the Galilee region. And there's still some Pharisees who at least wanted a closer, honest look at Jesus. You know, times were a little slower then. You know, news was a little slower. You couldn't slander somebody near as fast as you can these days, you know, with technology. And so Pharisees wanted to take an honest, you know, closer look at this very important man in their nation. And Simon may have been one, but based on his reaction, he probably was not. You know, just based upon the way that the text is laid out, I'm thinking he's more of a self-righteous kind of man, and he's there to test Jesus. He's there to he's there to find out what this guy's about and maybe try and discredit him. And there is a difference between seeking God and seeking to justify oneself. And then I think that's what this Pharisee was doing. And as a matter of fact, that's a lot of the objection that I hear these days in the hearts of men and women who want nothing to do with God or with church, is that there's a difference between seeking God and seeking to justify oneself. And a lot of times they'll use God as an try and defame God in order to justify themselves. Now, the situation again is that, you know, Jesus is now in this man's house. His name is Simon. He's a Pharisee, and he's in this man's house. And this woman comes in, and it describes her as, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." And some suppose this was Mary Magdalene, but there's absolutely zero evidence of that this is Mary Magdalene. The only account of Mary Magdalene is that she was, by name, is that she was delivered from the possession and torture of seven demons. And it says nothing to do with her being this particular woman. And some would want to tie her to Mary, the sister of Lazarus. You know, in John 12:3, it says Mary of Bethany also anointed Jesus' feet with oil and his head. But this is a separate incident, completely separate incident. As a matter of fact, Mary is in Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem. This occurs up in the northern part of the city. So I don't think it's either of those two. Now, it describes her as who was a sinner. And this tells us more than the fact that, you know, she was a sinner in the sense that we're all sinners. This was a code word in those days, a particularly notorious sinner, you know, she's one of those kind of thing. And so the probability, the very good probability, is that she was a prostitute or she was incredibly well known as a loose moral person. That's how she was described, you know, who this woman who was a sinner in the city who was a sinner. And so the fact that she came into this Pharisee's home showed incredible courage and determination. Think about that for a moment. She walks into a home where she is absolutely knows she would not be welcome. But she's got one thing on her mind. It was bold for this woman with the sinful reputation to come into this house of a Pharisee, but she was willing to do anything to express her love for Jesus. Having heard that Jesus was there, she would do anything to get into his presence. And that's one of the first places we want to stop and think about something, things for a moment. Do you have that kind of heart that you'll do whatever it takes to get into the presence of Jesus? And you really don't care about what the person in front of you thinks about your devotion to God. She wanted more than anything else to be in Jesus' presence. And it says she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. This was an expensive gift that she brought to honor Jesus, both the container and the contents. This was an expensive gift. Now, we see that later on in this passage, the language pretty clearly indicates that Jesus had already forgiven her sins sometime in the past. So he had had some kind of encounter with this woman before. And so he had... her sins were already forgiven. So now he would publicly declare her forgiven in front of everybody else. So she is there because of this encounter that she's already had with Christ. And this alabaster flask has been described. It had no handles and it had a long neck, sort of like that, except it was made of a precious material such as a ceramic, or a clay, and it would have been a very expensive. It wasn't something that was, you know, those were handmade. This was made somewhere, you know, probably somewhere in China or something on a mill. Even though it said when I ordered it, it was from Israel, but so this was an expensive flask that she would have had, and it would have this very expensive oil. And perfumed oil, and a lot of times Jewish ladies would wear that perfume flask, and it would be so suspended from a cord around their neck, and so much so that they would even be allowed to wear that on Sabbath, because typically that would be construed as carrying a burden. But this was so much a part of who they were that it became just a normal part of their clothing, and so it would have been worn around her neck possibly now. And this is some speculation here. I think it's some informed speculation, so take it for what it's worth. But very often, this was part of a woman's dowry. Very often, this was given to them as a dowry to give to their husband when they eventually got married, given by their parents. And that, a lot of times, was the sole wealth that they had. A lot of times, this was all that they had to their name, the only possession they had to their name of any value at all. If this woman was indeed a prostitute, she had long since realized that her life had passed her up. She would never realize that she would be able to give this gift to her husband. The despair of her life would have been great. And so the fact that she still held on to this tells us a lot. Now, the way the parable is told, again, in verses 47 and 48, it indicates that this was a response to forgiven sin, not an action toward having her sins forgiven. And the distinction is very important. This was a response to forgiven sin, not an action toward having her sins forgiven. We have to make that distinction. Jesus had sometime in the past looked upon her like no other man had, not with lust, not somebody to be used and discarded, someone whom he desired to welcome into his kingdom. So perhaps for the first time, this woman saw genuine love for her in the eyes of another person. Jesus looks upon us that same way. He looks upon us with genuine love. He looks upon us not as somebody to be used and discarded, but somebody he desires to welcome into his kingdom. We have felt at that moment when we realized our need for Jesus Christ, we have felt what this woman now feels. So what happens? This incredible, incredible scene of personal worship of Jesus. It was a public display born out of a cleansed heart, overwhelmed by the love of God. Now, Spurgeon says, when our love is in active exercise, our piety will be immediately towards Christ. We shall sing to him, pray to him, teach for him, preach for him, live to him. So she comes into this Pharisee's house totally unprepared for what's going to happen. She just desires to be in the presence of Jesus. You know, she doesn't have something planned. She just hears that he's there, and she comes into this man's house, and she desires to be there with him. And so the scene that she comes up on is that they were in a triclinium. And if you remember what that is, it's a very low table, and they've got little couches, if you will, that they laid on. They reclined, and they had their left arm on the floor, laid on this little couch, and then they would eat with their right from this low table. So in order to do that, you know, the feet would be sticking out here, and so you've got this person, and then you've got somebody else here, and so your feet are about the middle of somebody else's back. In dirty Middle Eastern desert country where water is at a premium and baths are rare. Think about it for a moment. So they're at this triclinium, and you know, the sandals were removed before reclining, so it's kind of whiffy in there, you know, it's pretty odoriferous in there, and the culture required that a guest be treated with respect by a few things that were to occur. First of all, when they come in, you greet them on the with a kiss on both cheeks, and that's still something that's done in a lot of areas of Europe and and certainly in the Middle East. And they would anoint the head with oil, and that was to do two things. It was to lessen the stench of the day, and because they were in the sun all day, obviously their skin was baked, and so it provided some comfort from the heat. And so you would anoint them with oil, and you know, not like we do with, you know, a little bitty thumb, and you put it, you know, on a dot on the forehead. I mean, they pour it on, you know, and it would just let it soak into their hair and into their face and into their skin. And then they would wash the feet, you know. And if you didn't, as the head of the house, if you didn't have a servant to do that, then you found somebody to do it, or you did it yourself. You washed their feet for the sake of, number one, of everybody eating in such close quarters, with that, you know, with the feet somewhat close to somebody else's head. And secondly, as a show of respect to that person. So if you would imagine what it would feel like if you were invited to somebody's home. They walked, you know, you walked up to their door, they opened the door, they said, come in, sit. Kind of uncomfortable. You know, am I being summoned here? You know, you don't greet me. I mean, there's no, in our culture, of course, it's a hug, you know, depending upon how well you know them, or at least a handshake, you know, can I get you something to drink? You know, have a seat in this comfortable chair. You know, and so you're thinking about, if you think about it in those terms, that's what this is about, what Jesus is going to address here. And so this woman comes into this situation. They're eating now. They're having dinner. And it, by the way, it wasn't uncommon for the entire area to come into somebody else's house like that. They weren't there to eat, but they could listen to the conversation. So the fact that the woman, you know, she wasn't breaking and entering. I mean, she was part of the crowd. But she came closer in, and she did something different than anybody else did. So she comes into the situation, they're eating, and so she comes up upon Jesus, and the thought is that she probably desired to anoint his head with oil, but the closest she could get was his feet. So she just stood over him, and I think at that moment it all broke. It just flowed. She realized. I mean, up to that point, I think she understood. She had some understanding of the debt that had been lifted from her, of the sin that she had been forgiven of. But being in his presence once again, I think it all just broke. And she wept. And she wept. And she wept. So much so that she is... Just think about that for a moment. Have you ever wept that much that the tears are dripping from your face enough that it would wet something else? And she is weeping over his feet. Now, obviously, she didn't come to do that, or else she would have brought a towel. And so she does the only thing that she thinks to do, and she unloosens her hair, which, again, that's another one of those things where, oh my gosh, you've just brought shame upon yourself because you've unloosened your hair in public. And so she unloosens her hair, and she begins to wipe his feet. She begins to do the very thing that Simon neglected to do. And then she broke open this oil, and she begins kissing his feet. What greater sense of humility can you have than to kiss somebody's feet? We use that as an insult. Kiss my foot. She is so enamored with Jesus that she begins kissing his feet and begins anointing his feet with oil. Now, we can only imagine how awkward the scene was, and how everybody silently watched the woman and her emotional display. I mean, I'm sure a couple people turned their heads like, oh man, that's not good. And Simon's kind of dumbfounded there. And nobody says a thing until Jesus broke the silence. And he speaks to Simon directly. It says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, so Simon now becomes a questioner, a hostile questioner possibly. And he says, in his own mind, he never says this out loud, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And so Simon doubted that Jesus was a prophet because he thought that Jesus was unable to see this woman's heart. And in fact, Jesus showed Simon that not only did he know this woman's heart, but he knew his own. And so he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, speak on. You know, I'm not sure if that was the response was one of derision, considering what was going on in his mind. You know, considering what Jesus is going to speak to him about that he neglected to do, I think because of just the setup of the situation, to me it seems like Simon says in derision. You know, you kind of speak what's on your mind even if you don't say the words. So Jesus says, Simon, I've got something to say to you, and he goes, speak on. You know, bring it on, prophet. Bring it on, Jesus. Thinking that perhaps he's now seeing evidence of this man's fraud. And so Jesus answers with a parable. He says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. And what he used, and I don't know exactly what the rate of exchange is, but one, it says, had basically one owed 10 times the amount that the other one did. Now, think about it for a moment. If you owe $500 or you owe $5,000, let's just use that as the equivalent, $500 or $5,000. If you have zero, they could be one and the same. They're still insurmountable. But he says, this man had two debtors. Neither one of them could pay. One owed 10 times what the other one owed. And so he tells this story and he says, Simon, who do you think would be would be more appreciative of that debt being forgiven? Who do you think will love him more? And Simon seems to hesitate in this response. He says, I suppose that it would be the one who owes more. And he probably understood that Jesus had just set a trap for him. And, he was kind of hesitant now about entering into this trap. And so Jesus then applies the parable to both Simon and the woman. And he says something that I don't think that Simon ever considered before. Do you see this woman? Not do you see this sinful woman? Do you see this sinner? Do you see this woman? He was pointing to her as an example of what Simon himself should be. Jesus, don't you see this shameful woman who is so close to you, you're even allowing her to touch you? And so he turns that around and he says, Simon, do you see her love? Do you see her repentance? Do you see her devotion? Because that's what I see. It's exactly what I see. So Simon the Pharisee did not see the woman as she was, which was a humble sinner who was celebrating her forgiveness. She was pouring out her love for Jesus because he had already judged her as a notorious sinner, unable to be saved, beyond the reach of God. But Jesus sees her as he sees us, forgiven and cleansed. Now we may hold on to our sinful past and the memory of it. We may hold on to the guilt of it, but Jesus holds no such memory. What he sees is somebody that has been forgiven. We are just as washed now as his feet were then. What he did with his blood, we have the privilege of doing with our tears and rejoicing, and that's cleansing. That's what was going through this woman's mind. It all came out. How much she had truly been forgiven. So then he turns to Simon and he says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. So Simon denied Jesus the common courtesies from a host to a guest. As I said, washing the feet, a kiss for a greeting, anointing the head with oil. And yet he's criticizing this woman for doing the very things that he neglected to do. So Jesus notices the neglect in Simon and he appreciates the devotion in the woman. There is nothing wrong with emotion when it comes to worshiping the Lord. That should not be our definition of emotion, of devotion, or worship. I just didn't feel like I was worshiping today because there were no tears. I didn't feel it today. That should not be the definition of when we enter into worship. But man, if it comes, let it come. If it's from the purity of your heart, and you recognize what God has done for you, and you become overwhelmed with love for God because of what he has done, then let it come. This same forgiveness was available to Simon and to everybody who recognizes their sin and their need for a Savior. He says, and this is so important, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. She wasn't forgiven because of her great love. Her great love was evidenced because she had been forgiven. Probably on a different occasion prior to this. So she didn't come in asking for forgiveness. She came in and recognized what it was she had been freed from. And that was what broke out from her. That's what broke out from the alabaster flask. Was, Lord, I'm giving you it all. I'm all of it. I have nothing left to give to you. I have humbled myself publicly. I have risked everything to come to your feet. And not only am I wiping your feet with my tears washing your feet with my tears and unashamedly wiping with my hair, but I have given you the most precious possession that I have, the most valuable possession that I have. But even so, she had already done that when she gave over her heart to him entirely. There are so many who, though they may recognize their flaws, are certainly not sinners. You know, I hear that even today when I try to talk to somebody about their need for Jesus. Now, I'm not a sinner. You know, I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. Well, can you explain that to me? You know, well, I don't go out. I've never murdered anybody. That's the big one. I've never murdered anybody. Well, thank goodness for that. You know, I don't steal. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't even speed, you know. And so, well, that's great, you know. But have you ever lied? Well, yeah. What does that make you? A liar. How many lies does it take to be a liar? Have you ever stolen anything at all? Well, sure. I brought pens home from work. Well, what does that make you? It makes you a thief. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? See, it only takes one. But they say, I may have some flaws, but I'm no sinner. Or they believe that God grades on a curve. I'm bad, but you ought to see this guy. You know, I'm nothing compared to what my neighbor does. I'm nothing compared to what my brother does. You know, talk to them if you want to talk to a sinner. You know, I think I'll be okay, especially if I stay on this side, you know, on the good side. You know, and there's that whole yin-yang thing, you know, as long as I, and karma, you know, that seems to be what everybody thinks about, is that I need to make sure that I have more good than bad in my life, because karma has a tendency to come around and kick you in the teeth. Come on. Somebody showed me a study that more and more people identify themselves as non-religious and that their children are more moral, more accepting, less judgmental, and more well-adjusted in life than those who grow up in religious homes. Basically, it's because they're setting that standard and unwilling to recognize their responsibility to a holy God. So I'm more well-adjusted because I'm acting according to my conscience. Well, who defines my conscience? I do. So of course I'm well-adjusted. I have no conflict in my life because I'm doing exactly what I want to do. But as soon as we recognize that it is God that sets that standard, as soon as we recognize our responsibility to a holy God, as soon as we recognize that there are no measures and that everything is acceptable, except recognizing that we have an obligation before a holy God, then we're okay. But when God awakes our conscience and we realize that this wickedness is going to send us into eternal damnation, that we have indeed been neglecting God, it's when we start to have conflict within ourselves and we need to seek a resolution. The reason why these days is because their conscience is seared and they will never know the emotional release of love that this woman has experienced from knowing the love of God, and that her debt of sin has been lifted. They will never know that until they come to that point. So Jesus here looks upon this woman and he assures her of her forgiveness from God. He doesn't give her forgiveness at this point. I can't stress that enough. He assures her of her forgiveness from God. He says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus had already said that her sins are forgiven, and yet he says this directly to the woman. He tells Simon, her sins have been forgiven. And now he looks at her again and says, your sins are forgiven. We need the healing power inherent in the words, "Your sins are forgiven." And as a matter of fact, if you're dealing with things in your conscience, especially, you know, just sins of the past that you just can't seem to get past, then these are words that Jesus has said. And so you can take them to yourself. "Your sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven." It's so truly hard for us to believe that we are forgiven. Often we have to be persuaded by it. And so they look around and they say, "Who is," you know, all of a sudden the crowd goes, "Wait a minute, who is this?" And he's encountered this before, if you remember, when they tore open the roof, that guy's companions tore open the roof and he lowered him in, you know, so they could have their friend healed. And Jesus says, you know, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? And so he showed him he could do both. He said, "Your sins are forgiven, now get up and walk." So they're saying, you know, "Who is this that who even forgives sins?" And so Jesus had the authority to forgive the woman. He had a right to do so. And this woman comes and shows just great worship for him. And he says, "Not your love has saved you. Not your actions have saved you. Your faith." The key to for her forgiveness was faith. It was her faith that saved her. It was her faith that believed the words from Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven." And faith enabled her to take the grace God gave to her. Faith was what allowed her to come into that room in a hostile situation, basically, because she's in the home of a Pharisee and she's a sinful woman, and yet she sees the object of her love, and she's going right for it. So faith is what brought her to this point. Faith is what brought her this forgiveness. Forgiveness is ready from God. And there is no hesitation, there's no shortage on his part. His grace is truly amazing. Our part is to come with humility and loving submission to Jesus and to receive that forgiveness he has by faith. We receive it by faith. If you are struggling with that today, if there is a besetting sin in your life, know that that too is forgiven, but there are things, but you need to move past that. There needs to be repentance, and you just need to turn away from those sins so you can just walk in victory over those things. And whatever needs to happen to get that done, then we need to concentrate on those things. But if you're just being plagued by the memories of the stuff that you've done, the stupidity of your past life, be released from it. Be released from it. I don't imagine any one of you having racked up a credit card debt, having received a statement that says zero balance, paid in full, you know how it happened, you know why it happened, are willing to go back to the credit card company and say, "You know, I'm just not really comfortable with this, so I'm going to continue to pay you." The credit card somebody says, "I wouldn't know what to do with that. I have no balance here." You go to the Lord and say, I want to continue to pay you for the sins that you have forgiven me by carrying them around as some bag of guilt." And he's going to say, "I see no balance here. What am I going to do with that? What is it you can possibly pay back, God, for the sins that he has already forgiven you?" So he says, "Go in peace." She came in with the attitude that she was not even worthy to be in his presence, taking the lowest position that she possibly could at his feet and washing his feet. She comes in complete humility. And I think that's a way for all of us to come in. We're to come in boldly into the throne room. We have no obstacle to come in boldly into the throne room, but we do not assume the throne. We come at his feet. So she came in humility, and he lifted her up. He raised her up. He acknowledged her love. He forgave her sin. He said, "Go in my peace." That's what he's saying to us today. Go in my peace. Now, if you think about all of Luke 7, I think this was a great point that was made. If you look at all of what he's done in Luke chapter 7, he healed the centurion's servant. He restored life to the widow's son. Those things are marvelous, and they brought joy, great joy to the people there. But this is the greatest work that Jesus does. Is the healing of souls, is the forgiving of sins. Those bodies are going to die again one day. But sins that are forgiven forever. We need to go in God's peace that is the case. So how do we take this home? Do you recognize this? First of all, do you recognize this, the extent of the sin forgiven you? That really is the only time that we need to remember our sins, is when we remember how big a debt it was. And I'll guarantee you that if we're honest with ourselves, we really don't understand even how big it truly was. We're just remembering the things that we remember. Do you recognize the extent of the sin forgiven you? Regardless of whether you grew up in a Christian home and have always known the Lord, or you've known the extent of rebellion and corruptness that this woman did in the story, the focus is not on the amount of the feeling of guilt we can manufacture. That only leads to false humility. You are not to walk around with guilt. But do I, as did this woman, actively seek to be in the presence of the one who saved me? And when I'm there, what is my response? Do I have the same sense of urgency? It just doesn't matter who sees. It doesn't matter what the situation. I desire to be in the presence of Jesus. Do you have that same sense of passion? Do I, as did this woman, actively seek to be in the presence of the one who saved me? And when I am there, what is my response? Do I have this same sense of humility? Do I have this same sense of love that this woman had? This outpouring for all that he's done. John Newton, he was a cruel man. He was a ship captain of a slave ship. And he was a cruel man. He was unfaithful. He was a cheat. And he became a preacher. He's the guy that wrote for us the song Amazing Grace. After a lifetime of wretchedness, he spent his latter years preaching the gospel in the dingiest of places. And he said these things on separate occasions. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And another time, he said, as he's getting much older in years, of course, he says, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. This woman did not respond with the need to be reassured of forgiveness because she believed feeling guilty is a virtue, but with the pure joy of knowing that indeed she was forgiven. She accepted that on faith. And so this precious gift that she gave, this humility and this alabaster vessel and this expensive perfume, this precious gift she gave was not a bribe for future favor, but an offering for favor that was already received. You've given me all I need, so I surrender to you all that I am. Whether you've been snatched from the jaws of hell or you've been preserved from the jaws of hell, your sins are many. They just vary by degree. A sinner I am, a sinner I will be until that day of glory when I'm in his presence. It's when I recognize the depth of my depravity and the greatness of my forgiven debt that I'm willing to pour out my tears, my life, my future in loving worship onto the feet of my Savior. Lord, how great your grace is. And Lord, we just come to you. just so humbled. There's not one thing that we could repay to begin to make up for the sins that are in our lives, Lord, that have been forgiven already. Not one thing. God, we could be the most wretched of individuals, or we could be somebody who's just done okay in life, and still we are without any resource at all to pay for our sins. And Lord, you do not ask us, once you have forgiven our sins, to desire to pay for those things, because they are because that gift of forgiveness is free. Lord, you paid for it all on the cross. You defeated sin on the cross, Lord. You defeated death at the tomb. So, Lord, we just want to come before you. God, we just want to walk in joy, unburdened, unfettered by these memories of sin, Lord. Lord, by this guilt that we carry around as if somehow that's going to cleanse us. It does nothing for us except give way for the enemy to enter in and condemn us. Lord, if there is sin in our lives, as David said, search my heart, O God, and know me. Renew a right spirit in us, Lord, so that we might continue to walk in your favor. We thank you, Jesus, and we praise you. The Lord has put it on my heart to continue to pray for Mick and for Mark, just until he gives us answers or he heals. And I know that Mark is dealing with some potentially very troubling news, and I'll let him fill you in on that as he sees fit. But so I'm going to ask everybody to stand. For those around you, just if you would lay your hands on Mick and Mark. We're just going to continue to pray for them. Lord, we know that you have the power to heal, Lord, and we walk in faith that you do desire to please your children, Lord, and to bless your children. Lord, I don't know what you have in store for Mick, Lord, with his knee, and what that's going to take for that to heal. But Lord, until you tell us otherwise, we're just going to be banging on the door. Lord, we're just going to continue to ask and seek and knock until, Lord, you have, just as you've told us to, Lord, until you have answered our prayer, Lord. We do pray, God, that it would be healed, that it would be healed completely, Lord, that he would be restored completely. Lord, we ask for your mercy upon them. God, we ask for your provision for them during this time. Lord, I know the love they have for you. I know the desire to follow you with all of their hearts, Lord. They have devoted their lives to you, God. And Lord, we don't ask you to heal because they've done so much, but Lord, because you are so good. Lord, we pray for Mark as he walks down this path, Lord, that is just so many unknowns. And Lord, we ask again, we're just going to continue to knock. We're going to continue, Lord, to just beat on that door until we know what you have in store for him. God, we pray that you would heal him. We pray that whenever this new procedure, this CAT scan or whatever it is, Lord God, it would be very abundantly clear that there's nothing there. And so, Lord, we know you can do these things. We ask that you would do these things. We pray for Janice as she battles bronchitis again, Lord. And just pray, Lord, that you would touch her lungs and heal her, Lord. You're so worthy. And you're so good to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Come on up, man. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. As his children, he has indeed blessed you. He has put his name upon you. Amen.